Samuel chapter 3. We'll be starting down at verse 22. And let's begin with a prayer. Father, thank you that we can give attention to your word this morning. We are grateful to have it, grateful that you speak to us through it. We pray, Lord, we'd hear from you this morning, that as we study these events that happen in the life of David, we would see principles that apply to our lives today, and we'd know how to put them in practice in our own lives. May you be glorified, Lord. May you open our eyes to see more clearly how great you are, how great your plans for us are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. 2 Samuel chapter 3, starting with verse 22. At that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid and brought much spoil with them. So at that moment, you know we're diving into the middle of a story here, right? And what's been happening is that David has been anointed to be the king over the southern tribe of Judah, but not over all of Israel yet. Even though God had chosen him, ordained him to be the king over all Israel, not all Israel was following David yet. King Saul, who had led all of Israel, had died. And then there had come a division. The southern tribe of Judah anointed David as their king. Abner, Saul's commander of the army, anointed Saul's remaining son Ishbosheth as king over the northern tribes. And then there was war. Abner and his men attacked David's commander, Joab, and his men, and war broke out. It was a long war, but the time came when Abner more or less came to his senses and realized this is not going to work. Hopefully he recognized this is not right to fight against the king that God had chosen to rule over him. And so he had a falling out with Ishbosheth. He went to David. He sent to David and said, look, I want to deliver all Israel to you to follow you as king. And so they made a covenant together. And Abner talked with the leaders of Israel, and then he met with David. They made an agreement. They made arrangements. And then Abner left. David sent him away in peace. Abner was now on a mission for David to gather all the tribes of Israel to come to David at Hebron to anoint him as king, to be king over all of them. At that moment, after Abner has been sent away in peace, at that moment, the servants of David and Joab came from a raid. Now, remember, Joab was David's military commander. He had been out on a raid, probably among the Amalekites, maybe the Philistines, other peoples that lived to the south and east of, or south and west of Judah, and he'd brought back much spoil. This is more or less how the soldiers lived in those days. Unless you served a king who was pretty wealthy, you didn't get a salary. You lived off the spoils that you collected from battle. So David had sent out Joab, or at least Joab had gone out with some men. They'd made a raid. They brought back much spoil. Did you notice how these people are described? The servants of David and Joab. Is that kind of interesting? You know, if David's the king, wouldn't you think they would be described as the servants of David? And yet, there's this fine distinction being drawn here that these are servants of David and Joab. Maybe some that are just serving David, some that are serving Joab, some that are looking at both of them equally as their leaders. Something not quite right here, is there? And it's just a hint of things that are going to come. So these servants come back, they bring much spoil with them. But Abner was not with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away and he had gone in peace. Now again, when you're reading the Old Testament, or when you're reading any of the narrative portions of the New Testament, watch for these words that are repeated. Where we ended last time, in verse 21, did you see, or can you see, look back and see what it says. So David sent Abner away, and he went in peace. Now, just two verses later, it's basically repeating that. Abner was not with them, with David in Hebron, for he had sent him away, and he had gone in peace. So this is important for us to keep in mind as we go through this passage. David had sent Abner away in peace. David had sent him away in peace. David is not up to anything here. Now, this is standard when what was an enemy, Abner was David's enemy, has come to negotiate terms of peace. Peace is guaranteed. There's guaranteed safety coming. There's guaranteed safety while we're negotiating. There's guaranteed safety while you depart. And that's the way it is pretty much in every culture worldwide. And this is made very clear for us. David has sent him away in peace. When Joab and all the troops that were with him had come, they told Joab, saying, "Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king, and he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Again, David sent him away in peace. But now, do you notice it's a little bit different emphasis here? This is not the narrator telling us. This is the narrator telling us what people are telling Joab. Now, picture this, right? There's something that important has happened. Abner's come. He's negotiated with David. David sent him away in peace. Joab returns. Who should Joab hear this from? Should hear it from David, shouldn't he? You know, David's got something important that's going on that he needs to sit down with Joab and talk through with him. This is especially important if you know the story, because what has happened not very long before this is that in battle, Joab's brother Asahel wanted to kill Abner. And when Abner and his men were defeated by Joab and his men, Abner and his men fled. And Joab's brother Asahel pursued Abner. And he ran after Abner and he wouldn't stop, even though Abner told him, you know, don't follow me. You know, turn aside, find one of the young men, someone more your equal. Chase him, defeat him, take his armor, take spoil from him. You know, turn away from following me. Asahel wouldn't do it. And what happened? Abner killed Asahel, Joab's brother, Asahel. So there's this problem between Joab and Abner, that Abner has killed Joab's brother. So you get the picture. Joab and his men are coming back. They've had this victory, a large victory. They've got a lot of spoil. They're coming in. The camp is a little bit astir because Abner's been there and he's gone away. And they come up to Joab. They say, "Hey, Joab, you know, got some news for you. Abner is here. Abner, the son of Ner, came to the king." And what do they say? "And he sent him away, and he has gone in peace." Do you kind of get the tone? The tone is not clear in the scripture, but you kind of have this understanding that this is not just informing Abner. "Oh, by the way, Abner, interesting thing happened. Not sure what it means. I'm sorry, I'm doing this again, aren't I? By the way, Joab, an interesting thing happened. Not sure what it means, but Abner was here." Now, I don't think that's the tone here. I think the tone is, "Abner, I got something important to tell you that you need to know about what the king has done. You're not going to be happy, Abner. But I'm really happy to be able to be the one to tell you that I've got bad news for you." Isn't that the way we are sometimes? Never quite so blatant. We're a little more subtle. You know, we're much more subtle a lot of times, especially once we become Christians. It's like, "Brother, I've got something that you need to know so you can pray about. And I'm really glad to be the one to tell you." No, bad news for you, brother. What should be done here? When we hear news like that, what should be done? When we hear things, when we learn things, we're entrusted with knowledge by God. God's giving us information to use for a purpose. We have a choice how we're going to use that information, don't we? And one of our choices, and one of our most natural choices, is to use it for ourselves, to get people on our side, to get people in debt to us. "I'm going to tell you something that you need to know. You're going to like me for this. You're not going to be happy about the news, but you're going to be glad I told you." Or maybe it's good news. "I want to be the first one to tell you this good news." We're selfish about it, aren't we? We're self-centered. We want something in exchange for giving this news, even if it's just a little indebtedness. Maybe it's just, "You're going to like me more because I told you this," or "You're going to owe me." and I'm going to cash in later on. But we're selfish about it. What should we be doing? Our alternate choice is to say, okay, God's given me this information. Lord, how do you want me to use this? How do you want me to use this? Well, the first thing is to pray about it, right? To pray about the situation. What does this mean? What is God trying to do? And only then to share it if the Lord guides. But one of the guidelines that we use in deciding when to share something and when not to is who ought to be the one to break the news. Am I the person that God has chosen to break the news to this other person? If I'm not, I have no business speaking. And aren't there times when people need to hear things directly from their own king? Aren't there times when there's someone else that God has chosen to bear the news, and it wouldn't be right for us to get in there ahead of them? Something to think about. We want to use the information God gives us for his purposes, not for ours. But someone comes to Joab and gives him this news about Abner being here and Abner going in peace. The king, if you can believe it, sent Abner away in peace. My interpretation of the tone of voice. Anyway, verse 24. Then Joab came to the king and said, "What have you done? What have you done?" Now, get the picture again. David's the king. Joab's a soldier. Yes, he's the head of the army under David, but he's under David. David is his king. Look at Joab's attitude in coming to David. "What have you done? Look, Abner came to you. Why is it that you sent him away and he is already gone? Surely you realize," David, you certainly can't be this stupid, "surely you realize that Abner the son of Ner came to deceive you, to know you're going out and you're coming in, and to know all that you are doing." David, get a clue. What are you thinking? Notice he doesn't really ask. He doesn't really want to know, right? Don't we ask questions sometimes in a way that shows we don't want to know the answer? We think we already know. You know, how could you do this? Do we really want to know how you could do this? No. We just want to tell them. We think that was a stupid thing. You shouldn't have done this. But sometimes we phrase our criticisms and our rebukes in the form of questions, don't we? And so Joab comes in. He sounds pretty angry to me, angry at David. And do you notice what happens in verse 26? He goes out. He doesn't wait to hear from David. He's not interested in David explaining what's going on. Now, is that the way a person should approach the king? No, obviously not. And we look at this in Joab and we say, man, Joab's anger's got the best of him. He's acting like a jerk. And don't I do the same thing? No, we don't usually say that, do we? But when we read the scripture, we need to put ourselves in people's places sometimes, don't we? And say, well, do I do what Joab does? And oftentimes the people in scripture that we're most critical of, or the people around us that we're most critical of, we're critical of because we share something with them that we see in them, but we don't see in ourselves and we don't like. You ever noticed that? If you find yourself being really critical of someone, you step back a little bit and say, what is it about that person that's really bugging me and why? And a lot of times you'll find that the thing that's really bothering you about that person is really an issue in your own heart, maybe in a totally different context, maybe completely separate kind of deal. You know, maybe you're critical of someone at work because they're gossiping about all the relationships at work. You know, so-and-so is seeing such-and-such and blah, 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 blah. And you think, oh, that is just so gross. And then the next time you find yourself talking to another coworker, you're gossiping about the next layoff. You ever find yourself doing that kind of thing? And if you step back, you think, wow, you know, I'm really guilty of the same sin. It's just in a different context. And so I'm not seeing it clearly. But part of what's bothering me so much about the way that this person is behaving is the fact that I have that sin in my own life, and I hate it. So watch for that. And as you read the scripture, sometimes it's good to put yourself in the place of the people in the stories, like in Joab's place. Did you ever go to the king? I mean, we have a king, don't we? We have a king in Jesus. Did you ever go to him mad? Say, God, what have you done? Why are you doing this? What are you thinking? Now, again, we pretty much never vocalize it that way, do we? But don't we feel that way sometimes? Don't things happen in our lives and we think, God, what's going on with this? What is up with this? And we're basically doing the same thing that Joab did, not respecting the king for who he is, not taking time to listen to what the king has to say, not seeking to understand the king's plan. Isn't that the problem that we have a lot of times? Is that we look at the circumstances and they don't work according to our plan and we think that's bad. But we don't take time to listen to what God's plan is or wait to see how it will work out. David's got a plan here, doesn't he? He's got a plan to unite the nation of Israel, and Abner is a key part of that plan. Because much of Israel has been following Abner, but Abner now wants to bring Israel back to David. So there's a great plan that's at work here, but Joab doesn't want to wait to hear what it is. So in verse 26, and when Joab had gone out from David's presence, he sent messengers after Abner, who brought him back from the well of Sirah, which we think is about 2 miles, not quite 2 miles, north of Hebron. So Joab doesn't wait to hear. He takes some of his men, sends them after Abner, and they bring him back from this well. But David did not know it. It's important for us to remember that. David did not know it. David sent him away in peace. David has no idea what Joab is up to at this point. Now, when Abner had returned to Hebron, Joab took him aside in the gate to speak with him privately. Now, this is not your garden variety garden gate. This is a city, this is a fortified city, and it's probably got a big double gate, and it may even be one with a covered entryway. Remember, in those days, oftentimes the city council meetings would be held in the gate of the city. And so they may have had a big gate. Some of the cities were like that, where they had a meeting room in between an outer gate and an inner gate. Well, in any case, Abner comes back, Joab comes up to meet him, takes him aside in the gate, takes him aside to speak with him privately. Now, Abner, remember, has come on a mission of peace. David has agreed with this mission of peace. Abner is totally unsuspecting of what's going on. The messengers come to him. He probably thinks, oh, there's something else David wants me to hear. Meanwhile, the music is getting a little ominous, right? We have a sense from what we've read that something's going on here that's not right. Abner comes back. Joab goes out to meet him, meets him at the gate, draws him aside. Now the music gets really bad, right? And you know something really horrible is just about to happen. And what happens? Joab takes him aside privately and there stabbed him in the stomach so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. So just in cold blood, Joab has brought Abner back and stabbed him to death. Just stabbed him in the stomach right there in the gate of Hebron. And probably Abner's other men are with him. He probably didn't come alone. He's got soldiers with him. And he dies there. That's Joab. He killed my brother. I'm going to kill him. Doesn't matter if he killed my brother in time of war and I'm doing it deceptively, I'm going to kill him. I'm going to get even with him no matter what. Does that sound like us sometimes? No, I've never killed anybody like that. But maybe we've done damage in other ways, haven't we? You've heard the phrase, don't get mad, get even. How Christian is that? Not the least, is it? But that's Joab's approach, and that's something that we've got to beware of in our own lives. Joab stabs him so that he dies. Now, did you notice Joab's criticism of Abner? What did he say? He came basically to deceive you. He's being deceptive, David. Remember what we were talking about earlier about hating in other people what's really in our own heart. What does Joab do? He deceives Abner. He deceives him. He's just criticized Abner for being deceptive, and now he's being deceptive. And he kills him so that he died for the blood of Asahel, his brother. Now, this is evidently Joab's main purpose, is to get even. But I think there's probably a little more going on behind the story. Joab and David have a little bit of an issue. Usually when one person gets mad at another one and angrily confronts them, there's more than just that one episode that's been going on. There's probably some things that have been going on under the surface. And we'll see that coming out in the way that David and Joab relate over time. If you're Joab, you're David's nephew, you're leading his men, you're a good soldier, but you haven't led men for a real long time. Meanwhile, here's this other commander who's been a commander for a long time, since probably about the time that David killed Goliath, because King Saul turned to Abner at that time and said, "Whose young man is this? Who is this guy that's gone out against Goliath?" So Abner was probably a military leader all the way back then. He's got tons of experience. So if you're looking at your resume, if you're Joab and you're looking at your resume, and then you look at Abner's resume, he's got way more years of experience and he's led way more soldiers in war. And if you have the sense that maybe all is not right between you and your boss, and now your boss is talking with this other guy, what are you thinking? You're thinking, my job might be on the line here too. Now, I think that's probably a secondary motive, but I think it probably plays in to what Joab's doing. In any case, Joab kills Abner. Afterward, when David heard it, he said, "My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." So he proclaims this. I knew nothing of this. Not only did I know nothing, my kingdom is guiltless. This was not a part of the plan. This was Joab acting on his own in concert with his brother Abishai, which comes out later. He says, "I didn't know it. I didn't plan this. I didn't authorize this. My kingdom and I are guiltless before the Lord forever of the blood of Abner, the son of Ner." Let it rest, and really it's a stronger word in the Hebrew than rest, and it's like roll it on him, you know, slam it on him. Let it rest on the head of Joab, this responsibility, this guilt. Let it rest on the head of Joab and on all his father's house. And let there never fail to be in the house of Joab one who has a discharge or is a leper, who leans on a staff or falls by the sword, or who lacks bread. Do you get the sense that David's not happy here? He's pretty upset. He's pretty upset, probably on two points. One is that Joab has now ruined the plan. He's thrown a huge monkey wrench into the gears. What are the people of the northern tribes going to think? Abner was leading us. You know, he was suggesting that we unite with David, but now David and his men have killed him. Just brutally. You know, are we going to follow him? They're going to think twice about it, aren't they? So Joab has thrown a huge monkey wrench into the works. But also, David has a strong sense of right and wrong, doesn't he? We saw that as we studied his life, as he hid from Saul in the wilderness, and he wouldn't kill Saul even when he had the opportunity. David had a strong sense of right and wrong. We'll see it later. When he sins against the Lord and his conscience just convicts him, he has a hard time dealing with it. He's got a strong sense of right and wrong. So partly I think he's upset because of the injustice of this. Joab coming and complaining about deception and then deceptively killing Abner in cold blood. May it never be that all these things happen to him, whether in war or in peace. Joab, may you and your house be troubled. So Joab and Abishai, his brother, killed Abner because he had killed their brother Asahel at Gibeon in the battle. And notice here, it brings Abishai into the picture. We're not told how he participated, whether it was just in the planning, maybe whether he was involved in going to get Abner, whether he was involved in keeping the soldiers back while Joab spoke with Abner. We don't know, but guilt is assigned to him as well, so we know he was involved. Then David said to Joab and to all the people who were with him, "Tear your clothes, gird yourselves with sackcloth, and mourn for Abner." Now, get the irony here. Joab, you killed Abner on purpose, but I'm going to make you tear your clothes, put on sackcloth, and publicly mourn for the man you just deliberately killed. How humiliating that would be for Joab. And boy, he deserved it, didn't he? And King David followed the coffin. So they basically bury him then and there. So they buried Abner in Hebron, and the king lifted up his voice and wept at the grave of Abner, and all the people wept. And the king sang a lament over Abner and said, "Should Abner die as a fool dies? Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell." Notice what David's saying in his lament. Again, this is public. He's singing this publicly. He's saying, Abner shouldn't have died this way. Should Abner have died? Should Abner die as a fool dies? That's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. He should not have died this way. Should Abner die as a fool dies? How does a fool die? Well, there's two kinds of ways the word fool is used. One in the sense of someone who's foolish, who's naive, who's not thinking clearly. The other is in the sense of someone who's in rebellion against God. And that's the way it's used predominantly in the Old Testament. And a fool who's in rebellion against God will ultimately be judged guilty. There will be a trial. He will be judged guilty. He will be publicly executed. That's not the way Abner died. Yes, Abner had killed Asahel. Joab had pronounced him guilty. Was there a trial? No. Abner was killed by Joab without there being any kind of justice at all. Your hands were not bound, nor your feet put into fetters. You were not found guilty. Abner was not found guilty. As a man falls before wicked men, so you fell. So what's David saying? He's saying Joab and Abishai were wicked in this deed. They are wicked men, and Abner has fallen as a righteous man falls before the wicked, not as a guilty man falls before those who are executing justice. So David's lament also proclaims his heart and his attitude about what has happened. Then all the people wept over him again. And when all the people came to persuade David to eat food, while it was still day, David took an oath, saying, "God do so to me, and more also, if I taste bread or anything else till the sun goes down." Now, in that culture, even as in much of our culture, when someone dies in the church, when a believer dies, what do? We don't just mourn and grieve over them. We also celebrate for them because now they're in the presence of the Lord. And usually when the church celebrates, we eat. We feast. And that was common in that day and age as well. But David is not going to participate in that. David says, "No way. God do so to me and more also, if I taste bread or anything else, till the sun goes down." So he's going to fast that whole day, just like a person who was so traumatized by a death, grieving so deeply over it, doesn't feel like eating, won't participate in the feast, even if they're helping to serve it to those who are coming to show honor to their loved one. The grief sometimes is so overwhelming, we don't feel like eating. And that's David's position. He's refusing to eat, again proclaiming how unhappy he was that this has happened. Verse 36, "Now all the people took note of it." People are watching David all the time. "And it pleased them." It pleased them that he took this approach. "Since whatever the king did pleased all the people." David's behavior is wise, and it's just, it's righteous, and it's also gracious. And that pleases the people. That's the way the king ought to be. "For all the people and all Israel understood that day that it had not been the king's intent to kill Abner, the son of Ner." So all that David has done and all that he has said following the death of Abner have made it very clear this was not his idea, this was not his intention, he had nothing to do with it, and he's very unhappy about it. Then the king said to his servants, "Do you not know that a prince and a great man has fallen this day in Israel?" So he praises Abner. "And I am weak today, though anointed king, and these men, the sons of Zeruiah, are too harsh for me. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Now, one of the things you wonder about in a case like this is, why didn't David execute judgment on Joab? David hasn't hesitated to execute judgment in other cases where it's been due. In this case, he does. Well, part of the reason may be very practical. The best military commander is already dead. He doesn't want the next best one dead, too. David's position is a little precarious right now. He doesn't want to lose his military leader. He doesn't want division among his ranks. But I think there's a lot more to it than that. In the nation of Israel, there was allowance made for when someone killed someone, for the relatives of the one who was killed, to take vengeance on that one, to be the avenger of blood, to bring justice by killing that person. In this case, it wasn't justice, but some people might have seen it that way. And so I think David is being a little bit cautious in that regard. But ultimately, what David is really doing is he's saying, "I'm not going to be the one to execute judgment in this case. I'm going to leave that in God's hands. God is going to bring judgment. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." Now, if you've studied the life of David, you know that at the end of his life, David is going to be involved in bringing judgment upon Joab through his son Solomon and his military leader. But that's many chapters ahead, all the way into the first chapters of 1 Kings. But you can read it if you want to see it for yourself. But David, at this point in time, just says, "The Lord bring judgment. May the Lord bring judgment. The Lord shall repay the evildoer according to his wickedness." And David is confident in God, in his ability to repay evil. David has seen this happen in the life of Saul. It took a long time, didn't it? Saul began trying to kill David, and it was years before God brought judgment on Saul. He brought it bit by bit. He was active all along. He was letting Saul go his own way. And isn't that the beginning of judgment in many cases? When we sin, when God lets us, that's the beginning of a judgment. And if we don't come to our senses when we see the consequences of our sins, God lets us go further, doesn't he? Lets us go further. And Saul just went further and further and further away from the Lord until he was in a position where he had no help from God, and he fell in the battle. And God brought judgment upon him and his house. David saw that. David saw that. It took a while, but David saw God bring justice from the situation. And now he's confident. He proclaims, "May God do this with Joab." He's showing the people, too, that they can trust God. Now, you look at a passage like this, and we've seen a few things already that apply to ourselves. But there are some others that I want to bring out before we close up. One of the things that we see in David, by not bringing judgment on Joab immediately, is we see his patience. And we see his mercy. We see him giving Joab an opportunity to repent. Now, it appears, if you study the next few chapters and the parallel passage in 1 Chronicles, that Joab is relieved of his duties by David. That he's still in the army, but he's no longer the commander of the army, because when David attacks Jerusalem, Joab has to earn that right again to lead. But beyond that and beyond the curse that's pronounced upon him, David gives Joab time. Time to come to his senses, time to repent. That's the way the king behaves. We can be critical of that in David's life. We can think, oh, David, that is a big mistake. That's sin on your part to not bring justice. And in fact, if you study the passage and what people think about it, some people will say that right out. David was in sin to not bring justice upon Joab right then and there. But you know what? Isn't that the way God works with us? He's patient with us, giving us time to come to repentance. He wants everyone to come to repentance and come to the knowledge of Him, to know Him personally, to know forgiveness of sins through what Jesus did on the cross to pay for our sins. God is patient with us, not just with those who don't know Him either, but with those of us who do. Aren't you glad God is patient with us? Would you really want God to be the way we initially think David ought to have been here in immediately executing judgment on Joab? Would you really want God to do that with His people? Church would be pretty small, wouldn't it? Be pretty much empty. Might be one or two of you here. I wouldn't be here. If God executed judgment immediately on His children as they sin, on His servants as they sin, I wouldn't be here. But God is patient and merciful and gives us opportunities to repent and get right with Him and serve Him. So we need to be a little bit careful when we're pronouncing judgment on others, don't we? Because if God hasn't pronounced judgment on them, we want to give them room to repent. And if God has pronounced judgment on them, then we want to be behind God. But before then, just let God do His work. The Lord shall repay the evildoer. Before his own master, the servant shall stand or fall. And if they're really serving the Lord, they will stand, for the Lord will make them able to stand. And if they're not serving the Lord, they won't stand. That time will come. So we want to be careful to not be quick to condemn those who are seeking to serve the Lord, even if we see the error of their ways. We also want to be wiser than Joab was. When Joab killed Abner, what was in his heart? It was all self-centered, wasn't it? It was all about Joab. I'm going to get even with this guy who killed my brother. It wasn't about the kingdom, was it? It wasn't about the king. It wasn't, what does the king want here? It wasn't, what would be best for the kingdom here? It's, what will be best for me? What do I want? That's something we've always got to be aware of as Christians. Because we've got a king, and he's got a kingdom. And our responsibility is to serve the king and to serve the kingdom, to advance the kingdom in this world. But all too often, that's not what we're thinking. We're thinking, what do I want here? What is best for me? We should be thinking, Lord, what do you want here? What is best for you? What is best for your kingdom? Look from his perspective. And we also need to be really careful. We don't rebuke the king when he doesn't do things our way. Did you notice how the people at the end responded to David in a similar way to the way people responded to Jesus? In the Gospel of Mark, if you go down to chapter 7, towards the end of the chapter, Jesus has just healed the man who was deaf and dumb. He had touched his tongue. He had put his fingers in his ears. He had said, Ephatha, that is, be open. And immediately his ears were open, and the impediment of his tongue was loosed, and he spoke plainly. And in verse 36 of Mark 7, it says, then he, Jesus, commanded them that they should tell no one. But the more he commanded them, the more widely they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He has done all things well. Does that echo in your mind to what the people were saying about David? They were pleased at everything the king did. Our king, whether we recognize it or not, does all things well. That means if we don't like what he's doing, the problem's not with him. The problem's with us. Maybe we're not seeing clearly. Maybe we're not being patient enough. Maybe we're not really trusting him in the situation. But Jesus does all things well. so we can trust him. Even when things seem like they're going the wrong direction here in this life, even when things seem like they're unjust in this life, we're good at complaining. It's socially acceptable to complain in a lot of situations. In fact, it's encouraged. That's sort of the heart of a lot of our comedy, isn't it, these days, is complaining. Complaining about your wife, complaining about your husband, complaining about your boss, complaining about the government, complaining about the mortgage company, whatever. Got to be careful. Watch out for that. Watch out for complaining. Make sure we're recognizing what the king is doing. God is at work in all these situations. And even as Jesus does all things well, Jesus is guiltless. David proclaimed his guiltlessness. I and my kingdom. My kingdom and I are guiltless in this matter. David's not going to be guiltless all his life. Sometimes he's going to be a good picture of Jesus. Sometimes he's going to be about the worst picture of Jesus you could have. Here he's a good one. But when it comes to Jesus himself, he's guiltless. He doesn't sin against us. So when we're critical of what he's doing, we need to be careful, because in essence, we're accusing him of wrongdoing. When we complain against what he allows, we're accusing him of wrongdoing. Jesus is the sinless one. He never has. He never will sin against us. He always has. He always will do all things well. And in all that's going on, God is working in the life of David to bring about his will, despite the obstacles. A huge obstacle raised now by Joab. But you know what? It's not going to prevent God from fulfilling his promise and making David king over all Israel. And you know what? We see a lot of obstacles to God's work in this world. We raise them in our own lives sometimes, don't we? But more than that, we see them all through society. We see obstacles to God's work. But you know what? God is going to fulfill his promises, and he is going to make Jesus king of all. Nothing's going to stop that. Nothing's going to stop that. Now, we can mess it up. We can slow it down, but it's not going to be stopped. God's going to bring about the kingdom of Jesus over all. And while we're here, we have the opportunity to help that. We have the opportunity, first of all, to submit to his kingship ourselves. To kneel before him, to ask Jesus to rule over all of our lives, to be king over all of us. And then we have the opportunity to help spread his kingdom in this world. And everything we do and everything we say is either going to contribute or it's going to hinder. It's either going to contribute or it's going to hinder. The things that we're doing and saying are either going to help God in his work, or they're going to hinder it. And so we need to step back sometimes and take a look at our lives. Even little things, even little games that we play, even little things that we say to the people next to us in the pew can hinder what God is trying to do. So we need to be aware of that. Because when we do that, we're fighting against him. You don't want to be fighting against the king, because he's going to reign over all. And he's going to reign for good. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you so much that you are good and you are gracious. You're patient and you're merciful toward us. You're bringing about your will, Lord, and you won't stop until your will is done. Lord, many times we see what seem like setbacks to your plan. And yet, even as in the life of King David, your plan was not stopped. We trust, Lord, that your plans will never be stopped until you rule over all. Lord, in our times of discouragement, help us remember that you're still at work. You are still on the throne, and you're never going to give up your throne. You're going to continue until you rule over all. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we don't yield to you, for the ways that we hinder your work in this world. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways we hinder it, not only in our own lives, but in the lives of others. Lord, wash and cleanse us, and make us people who are fully submitted to you and able to spread your kingdom, to be a part of your work here in this world. Lord, may you be glorified in what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.